All right, take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 through 31. Exodus 4, 18 through 31 this morning. Verse 18 says this, So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt, and see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, Go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, Let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and brought and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, Surely you are a husband of blood to me. See, so he let him go. Then she said, You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. And the Lord said to Aaron, Go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses when he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. So this is a passage that we are now in just beginning the preliminary preparation. Now we're right before Moses goes in into Egypt, and I think we're going to learn some very important things here. I wanted to back up a little bit and reflect on the final objection last week that we talked about, Moses' final objection, where he decided that he was going to, he just said, find somebody else, I'm not interested in going. And one of the things that we really didn't discuss last week or the previous weeks that we've been talking about Moses and talking about what the problems, what was going on in his mind as God met with him, was the likely reality that Moses was in a place of comfort. For 40 years, he was able to he was able to shepherd. He was able to raise a family. He was very likely he was comfortable. And God was asking Moses to go from relative comfort to go to a place of discomfort. And God very frequently asks his people to do that, to go from a place of comfort to go to a place of discomfort. He did that with Abraham. Remember when he said to Abraham, go into a land that you don't know what it's going to be like, and you don't even know where you're going. Just go. That was uncomfortable. God does that in our lives. He causes us to go from places of comfort to discomfort because it helps us to trust in him. Now, I want to apply this to our church situation. For the last couple of months, you have had the opportunity to, quote-unquote, do church in the most comfortable way possible. Some of you right now are probably in your pajamas. You are sitting with a cup of coffee. Maybe you're eating some bonbons, whatever it is that you're doing. And that's fine, and nothing wrong with that. That's what you have no choice in the matter. But I want us to sort of prepare for the fact that in a couple of weeks, we're going to go from the most relative comfort in our lives, probably, of doing church to probably one of the most uncomfortable ways of doing church, which may include regulations like or suggestions, I don't know yet, like wearing masks while we sing, being 6 feet apart from each other, and other things that are going to be uncomfortable. I think that this is going to be a test for churches all over America. It's going to be a test because people all over America, God's people, all over the world actually, but God's people have been able to watch church from the comfort of their homes. And now God is going to call people to come back to the church to assemble again together. And it's actually going to be more uncomfortable in the beginning than perhaps they even expect. In other words, it won't be that you're going from comfort to going to back to normal. There's going to be a time in there where it's going to be uncomfortable. There might be things like you have to hold your kids in your lap for the service, or put your kids on your side. They're going to have to, like, your kids are going to be uncomfortable, and they're going to have to learn to listen to me, which is horrible. It's a test. I think our church is going to do fine. I think we'll do well with this. I don't anticipate that people are just going to stay home. I don't think that's going to happen. I think in some churches, that's what you're going to find. I think in our country, there's going to be some that it's going to be a difficult thing for some people. But I do think we need to mentally and prayerfully prepare for the time that we're going to be able to assemble back together. But there's going to be some discomfort with our assembly. And we're going to need to follow, to answer the call, the same call that God had, well, similar call that God asked Moses to do, in going from relative comfort to relative discomfort. Let's be ready for that. And let's be willing to do that for God's glory and for his purposes as we assemble back together in the coming weeks. Again, there'll be more announcements about that. We probably won't do that this coming Sunday, but after that point, we will probably likely be moving into an area of assembling together on some level. I want to also note that as we look at this passage, what we're going to be looking at is the fact that God is reestablishing his relationship with Moses. He's reestablishing what it looks like to relate to him. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about who God is and the foundational building blocks of who God is. And we noted the fact that God is great and infinite, things like that. Now we're going to be looking today at what does the essence of a relationship with God look like? What is the foundational principles that we need to understand what our relationship with God looks like? You see, the problem is that many of us, it's been said this way, that we are made in the image of God, but what we'd rather do is make God in our image. This is a danger for all of us. We like what we like, and we like to make things the way we want them, and if we're not careful, we can do that with God himself. You remember the movie Aladdin? It's been remade, I think, recently, and that kind of thing. You remember that story? You've got a genie, and you've got Aladdin. He rubs the lamp, and the genie comes out, and you remember he can have any wish he wants with a couple of exceptions and that kind of thing. That's kind of how we want our God to be. We like the idea of having a friend. We like the idea of not being alone, of having somebody provide for us, of having somebody take care of us. We like all that about God. But what we don't want, but remember the story? Who's the master in the story? Well, Aladdin was the master. It wasn't the genie he was the powerful one, but it was Aladdin who was the master. And that's what we want. We want what we want, but we want to continue to be the master. And that is where we really go wrong. We must not do that. We must submit ourselves under the authority of God, under the sovereignty of God. As we look at this passage, we're going to see first of all, that God relates to us by revealing his sovereignty in our lives. This is something that is absolutely necessary for us to understand. In verses 18 and 19, Moses goes to Jethro. Jethro continues to be a bit of a mystery. He's a He is a priest of Midian. We don't really know what his religious background is. There's some indication that it was a different religion entirely than worshiping Yahweh, although we're not sure about that. But Moses, of course, has been really employed by his father-in-law for these 40 years. And so out of courtesy, he goes back to his father-in-law and says, I need to return to Egypt. You'll notice in the passage in verse 18, it says, to see whether they are alive. Of course, it's far more than that that he wants to do, that God has called Moses to do. It's not just a matter of seeing whether they're alive. But he doesn't tell Jethro everything. He just tells this much to Jethro, that he wants to see how the Egyptians are doing, or how his people are doing, and who's alive and who's not, that kind of thing. And Jethro replies, well, go in peace, and releases Moses to be able to go. And then in verse 19, it says, Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. So God says to Moses, everybody that wanted to kill you is dead. Now the point of that was not that, okay, now that they're out of the way, you can go because I'm not powerful enough to handle them. No, that's not the point. The point is that God was saying, look, this is the first step. This is the inauguration of your work as the deliverer of Egypt. I have removed them out of the way in my providence, and now you are going to be able to be free to do your work as the deliverer. And so that's what he means when he says that all the people now are dead. And of course, now you do have very likely a new pharaoh on the scene, and this new pharaoh is not going to be as hostile to Moses as the previous pharaoh. And so, with that in mind, we then move to what he then says here in the passage in verse 22. It says, "When you shall say to Pharaoh," so God says, "When you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." Oh, I'm sorry, before that, verse 21. "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all the wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand." And then he says this, "But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." This is the first time that we see in Exodus so far that God says, "I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart." Now, I will tell you that later on in the book of Exodus, you're going to find that God says that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. In fact, 10 times throughout Exodus, it says that God hardens Pharaoh's hearts. And 10 times it says in the book of Exodus that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Well, which is it? And the answer, obviously, is both. And there is great discussion over what this means, and there has been for 2,000 years and discussion over the interaction between the sovereignty of God and the will of man and all of that. There's been lots of controversy about that. But I think sometimes in the midst of the controversy, we lose the sight of the fact that there are certain things that we really do need to understand. What God was saying to Moses here and was going to show with his power to Pharaoh was that God is in control. And whatever you believe about the sovereignty of God and the will of man and all of that, you must at least believe that God is the one who is truly in control. How should we think about this whole idea of God hardening Pharaoh's heart? Well, I don't want to get into the weeds this morning. We're going to have a lot of chapters to interact with this idea of God hardening Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardening his own heart, and we'll have further discussions about that in the future. But I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9, if you would. And we're going to look at Romans chapter 9, and we're going to have God tell us exactly how we ought to think about this. And as you turn to Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is speaking here. We're going to begin in verse 14. And the Apostle Paul is pointing out that God has, by his sovereignty, he has chosen, because he is in control of all things, to include Gentiles among his people. And this is, of course, New Testament now, to include Gentiles among his people, some Gentiles among his people, and to exclude some Jews among his people. And Paul is going to make the point, bottom line, he's going to make the point that God can do what he wants to do. He is in control. He's sovereign. He has full authority to do whatever God wants to do. And in the on the very basic level of our relationship with God, we must understand and we must realize that God can do what God wants to do. He's God. We are not. He is. Look at Romans chapter 9, verse 14. It says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show power to you.'" This is God speaking to Pharaoh. "And that my name may be declared in all the earth." So God says that why did he harden Pharaoh's heart? Because he wanted his power to be declared upon all the earth and his name to be declared upon all the earth. He wanted to show his power and his character and his glory to the world, and he was going to actually use Pharaoh and harden his heart. And it says in the passage, verse 18, "Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." Whom he wills, he hardens. Now, this idea of hardening the heart, what does it mean? Well, we actually have an illustration of this in the book of Romans, chapter 9, verse 19. Pick up there and look at what it says. "You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For you who has resisted his will. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, Why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?'" Did you catch what it said? I have an illustration today. I forgot to tell Pat about this, so just leave the camera exactly where it is. I'm coming here. If you want to zoom in, you can. I have an illustration today I brought with me. This is a piece of pottery. This is a plate. This is actually a plate that was given to my wife and I for our wedding. It was given to us by a seminary professor who makes pottery on the side. So this is a plate. Just says Jim and Elizabeth Ganam, June 18, 2004. One of our COVID things that we've done is cleaned out the entire basement, and I found this buried deep in a box. I pulled it out, and I figured I'll mount it on my wall in my office. It's a pretty nice plate, and it's done very, very well. But one thing you'll notice about this plate is it's extremely hard. This was not hard when it was made. It was moldable when it was made. But now, it's hard. God says that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. And then it says in the passage, God gets to do what God wants to do. He, at exactly the right time, knows when to allow something to harden for his purposes. He's going to go on in the passage in Romans 9 to say he allows some vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor. And we'll probably return to Romans chapters 9 through 11 as we go through the book of Exodus, because it really helps us understand what God is getting across in Exodus. But the thing that I want us to understand here in this passage is that we have a responsibility. God is sovereign. He's in control. His will be done. And I don't pretend to know all of the mystery behind the will of God and the sovereignty of God and the will of man, but here's one thing I know, that man is responsible. God has set it up that way, that God is sovereign and man is responsible. And the responsibility that we have as Christians, the responsibility is that we stay moldable, that we stay flexible, that we stay moldable for God's use. This is such an important thing for us to understand. I'm going to put this, I guess, over here. This is such an important thing for us to understand. God says in his word here, has the clay said to the potter, why have you made me this way? Do you see the point of that? The point is, it is ridiculous for us to think that we are going to make God in our image, or to even complain about how he has made us. Our role as Christians, our baseline role as Christians, should be to be moldable for God's use. Not to be hardened, not to be stiff-necked, not to be... Look, we ought to be very, very concerned when we get to the place where we have to be in control, where we are hardened in our lives and in our hearts. When that happens, we're not usable for God anymore. And it's dangerous. Now, again, we don't have all control over that. God has control over that. But we do have a responsibility to stay humble and moldable before the Lord. Then, as an application of this, you'll see in Romans 11, if you want to flip over there, you could see this, in discussing the whole plan of God and the sovereignty of God and the control of God, it's perplexing. It's hard to understand. And here's what Paul says in Romans 11, 33. It says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, through him, and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. God says in his word here that he is that his ways are unsearchable. Who's known the mind of the Lord? How should we understand this whole idea of God hardening Pharaoh's heart? How should we understand the whole idea of the sovereignty of God? We must understand that as a practical illustration, God's the potter and we're the clay. We must not switch roles here. Because what happens, by the way, if I were to take that piece of pottery, that plate that I showed you that was made out of clay, if I were to take that plate and try to mold it now, what would happen? I would break it. There's no way to mold it now. It's hard. I would actually have to break it to mold it. Do you know what God has to do sometimes to us when we decide that we are going to be hardened? When our hearts are hardened before the Lord, do you know what God has to do? Sometimes he has to break us. That's why David says, a broken spirit and a contrite heart you do not despise. How do we live in light of the sovereignty of God in our lives? Well, I don't pretend to understand everything about it, but I know this. Number one, God is completely in control. Number one, God is completely in control. Number two, God is the potter and we are the clay. God is the potter and we are the clay. See, our job is to stay moldable, flexible, changeable, teachable, and therefore usable. When you think about yourself, when you think about your mind, when you think about your heart, would you say, yeah, I'm moldable, I'm flexible, I'm changeable, I'm teachable? Is that how you would describe yourself? This is our responsibility. Our responsibility is not to figure everything out. Our responsibility is not to understand God completely. Our responsibility is to let God be God, to let God be the potter, and for us to be the clay. The Bible says in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved and your household. The Lord, the word Lord means master. We must view God as master. You remember in the Gospels, Jesus said that he was the master of the disciples, but then later on, he said, I now call you my friend. Well, Jesus, when he was saying, I now call you my friend, was not saying, no longer am I your master, but I'm your friend in addition to your master. And we need to understand that before we really can understand how God can be our closest friend, we must submit to him as our master. Number three, God cannot be outthought, he cannot be outpredicted, and he cannot be outplanned. God cannot be outthought, he cannot be outpredicted, and he cannot be outplanned. Sometimes we try to outthink God. We try to outplan him. We try to figure out what God's going to do. What's he going to do in this situation? What's he going to do in this situation? Well, maybe if I do this, he'll do this. Maybe if I do this, he'll do that. No, wrong. God's ways are not contingent upon our ways. God's ways are God's ways. We simply have to be moldable, and we follow his ways in the way he chooses, the way he wants to. And if we resist him, if we resist his will, if we resist his ways, it will harden us. And when we are hardened, we are no longer usable. We must stay the clay so that God can be the potter. Now, it's interesting, in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4, the concept of the potter and the clay is linked up with another concept of us, of God being the Father. It says in verse 8 of Isaiah 64, 8, it says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter, and all we are the work of your hand." Now notice in the passage in Exodus chapter 4, it says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord Israel, my son, my firstborn." So when Pharaoh resists the revealing of God through the various miracles that Moses is going to perform, the various signs that Moses is told to give to Pharaoh, when Pharaoh resists those things, ultimately, then God points to the final 10th plague. And the 10th plague has to do with a firstborn son. It says, "Thus says the Lord Israel, my son, my firstborn, so I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill you. I will kill your son, your firstborn." Did you catch that? God says about Israel that Israel is his son. That's what it says in the passage. Let my son, that is, let Israel go. This is very interesting because I don't think we usually think of Israel as the son of God. And yet, that's exactly what this verse is telling us. This is not the only time that we see this verse, see this concept. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 19, it says, "But I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, you shall call me father, my father, and not turn away from me." This is talking about Israel turning and calling God as their father. Verse 9 says, "And they shall come with weeping and with supplication. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." So how does God relate to us? Well, God relates to us in his sovereignty, but he also relates to us as our father. And we see the fatherhood of God in very vivid terms in the book of Hosea, chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. It says this, When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them, and they sacrificed to the Baals, and burnt incense to carve images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. This is the way that it describes the Father to Israel. He says, I was gentle with them. I drew them with gentle cords and bands of love. I healed them. This is the kind of language that we see when it comes to the Father toward Israel. This is important for us to understand that this is how. So let's take the two concepts, the idea of the sovereignty of God, the fact that he is a potter. But you know what? God is a potter. He will mold you the way he wants you to be. And very candidly, he's sovereign and it will happen. But here's the wonderful thing about God, and you must understand that first, that he's the potter, but understand that he's a gentle potter. He's gentle. He's not the kind of potter that spins something on the spinning wheel and, you know, hacks it to pieces as he's spinning it. He's a gentle potter, and he takes one layer off at a time, or makes one movement at a time. I don't know if you've ever seen a potter with a potter wheel, but he's a gentle heavenly Father who molds us. If we'll stay malleable, if we'll stay moldable to let God do whatever God wants to do, what we know about the Father is that he is gentle. Now, what's interesting is, as you think of the nation of Israel, God's intention was to mold them as his son in a gentle way as he brings them out of the nation of Egypt, and to mold them. But there were times where they got stiff-necked, and they became hardened themselves, and they fell into idolatry and chose to worship false gods. And God then would have to say, okay, you're going to die in the wilderness. Understand that God's desire, God has to chasten, he has to punish. But God's initial approach with us is gentleness. It's interesting that as you turn to the New Testament and you see this concept of Father, you find that Israel is actually a type of Christ. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 14, it says, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there unto the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. And suddenly, so we find this passage is actually, the idea of Egypt being called the son is quoted in reference to Jesus Christ. Well, what's going on here? What we have here is a legitimate type. Now, I'm actually very careful about type and antitype in the Old Testament and New Testament. There are some people that they see every type for everything in the Old Testament. They go into the tabernacle, they see the bolts put on things as types, and the tent pegs as another type, and this is a type, and that's a type, and that's a type. And I'm very careful about that. But when you have clear reference to an Old Testament type in the New Testament, as you do see here, then you can be assured that it is actually a type. So Israel actually is a type of Christ. And we're going to see as we go through the book of Exodus how that is the case, how Israel actually pictures Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, we find that it says, this is, talking about Jesus, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But for our purposes, I want us to understand that if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are also a son, a child of God. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. In fact, Jesus said in praying his example prayer to the disciples, he wanted us to address God as our Father. Now, there becomes a little bit of a difficulty with this. Now, I know you were probably expecting me to talk about mothers today, not fathers, but this is in the passage, and that's what I want to talk about. And I don't like Hallmark telling me what to preach, so this is what we're going to go with. And it talks about fathers. And sometimes this becomes a bit of a difficulty. A man by the name of Peter Enns, he's a biblical scholar and a well-known Bible teacher. He spoke of this problem when he was in seminary. He had a friend who was a young lady who had an abusive relationship with her father. And she actually was writing a paper on why we shouldn't address God as our Father. And her reasoning behind that was that every time she thinks of God being her father, she had reflections of her own earthly father and didn't want to associate God as a father for that reason. Well, the answer, that is not the answer. The answer really, honestly, is to allow God to set the standard of what a father is. See, what we need to do is we need to understand that God sets the standard. He is what truly a father is. And maybe you're listening today and you didn't have a good relationship with your father, or your father was not an ideal father to you. Let me encourage you to do this. Don't disassociate God with being your father. Establish God as your father and the standard with which you are loved by him. You are cared for him. Really, the concept of a father is one of gentleness and loving kindness and care and self-sacrifice. That's the picture of a father that we have in Scripture, and God is our father. And let me just say this as fathers. When we think of God being the standard for our father, that makes all of us as fathers fall short, doesn't it? There's not one of us who is a father who can look at the perfect God of the universe as our father and say, boy, I fall short of that standard. And we desperately need the grace of God to be the fathers that God wants us to be. But let me encourage you to really explore the concept of God being your father. It can become a healing balm to you. Because God says in James, he says he will be a father to the fatherless and a husband to the widow. Let God be your father in that way. We then see, and we move to one of the most difficult passages in Exodus, and this is the passage about God's covenant practices. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 24, we pick up and it says, "And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, 'Surely you are a husband of blood to me.' So he let him go. Then she said, 'You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision.'" Now, this passage is a difficult passage for several reasons. One is it's really actually quite difficult to interpret, and we're gonna see that in a minute. Another one is it's talking about a subject that it's a little uncomfortable for me to talk about really at all, and I'm a little bit more comfortable talking to about it in a group of people in a sanctuary, but I actually find myself talking about it over the internet. That puts me in an interesting spot, but I will just go ahead and continue to do what God has called me to do, which is uncomfortable. By the way, that's sort of an interesting thing, isn't it? God actually, through all this process, you're comfortable in your PJs, which is great. God actually has called me to be uncomfortable. This is less comfortable for me to teach in this setting than in the pulpit. And God has a way of putting us in uncomfortable situations, and this is an example of that. So let's look at this passage and see what God has for us. We don't want to pass over the passage. We don't want to skip over it. It is there for a reason, and we need to understand that. There are difficulties about this passage. It starts in verse 24 with the notion that God wants to kill somebody, and it's true. God does. He is going to kill. He is moving forward to do that. Now, it doesn't say he's going to do it, but that's the direction that he is moving. The Bible says, he sought to kill him. Now, believe it or not, there's even question about who the him is. It seems fairly obvious to me in the passage that it's Moses. Moses is the one here. The Lord comes and wants to kill Moses. That might surprise you after all the interaction that the Lord has had with Moses. Now, fairly abruptly, he is seeking to kill him. Some suggest it's Eleazar, Moses' firstborn son, that he wants to kill because of this issue of circumcision here. Some argue that it's both. Well, I think it's probably here talking about Moses. He wants to kill Moses because Moses has not, what we know to be true about this passage, has not fulfilled his responsibility in circumcising at least his sons, if not himself as well. And we don't know that part of it, but we know that at least with his sons, he has not been faithful in circumcising his sons. Now, there's so much that's really hard to understand about this passage. Why is it brought up in the first place? Realize Moses is actually the one writing this. He's the human author here, and it is on the heels of the concept of the firstborn son being killed. Here's what's likely going on here. Zipporah, who is the wife of Moses, hears that God is saying that the firstborn son of Pharaoh will be killed. And Zipporah apparently realizes that there is a particular sign of the Abrahamic covenant that they were very much commanded to fulfill, and that was the circumcising of the firstborn son. You find this in Genesis chapter 17. Apparently, Abraham has been neglectful in not circumcising his sons over the last 40 years. It adds to the notion that Abraham has not been really following after God. He's probably been a bit of a secularist over the last 40 years. I still tend to think that that's the case, and this would verify that to be the case as well. In Genesis chapter 17, we need to look through this, and I'm just going to read this passage for you so that you can get some bearings on the covenant that God made and the sign of the covenant here in this passage. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants," this is the key, "and descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land which you are stranger, all the land of Canaan," so that's still in the Abrahamic covenant, "as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abram, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant.'" So this passage is very, very clearly telling us, this is Genesis chapter 17, that the sign of the covenant, of the Abrahamic covenant, is circumcision. Now, what God was wanting Moses to do was, God was not asking Moses to have a separate covenant from the Abrahamic covenant. God wanted Moses to restore the Abrahamic covenant through Moses and through the nation of Israel. Now, later on, Moses goes up into Mount Sinai, you then have the establishment of the Mosaic covenant. But the Mosaic covenant doesn't mean that the Abrahamic covenant is no longer in effect. The Mosaic covenant was for an entirely different reason than the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was to establish a nation which God would then pour out his grace that Christ would come. And there's a lot that I could go into about this. But the bottom line is that in order to really be obedient to this Abrahamic covenant, Moses should have circumcised his kid, his boys. And he neglected to do that. And I think Zipporah assumed, and we don't even know if this would be true or not, but Zipporah assumed that if they were not circumcised, that they could be at risk for being put to death when that 10th plague would eventually come. And so Zipporah takes it upon herself to circumcise her boys. Now, there probably is a Mother's Day lesson in here on this. And that would be, fathers, don't make your wives circumcise your boys. That's a joke. But the reality is that Zipporah was taking on a responsibility that Moses should have taken on. That's the reality. And we really, fathers, we need to be careful about that. We tend to let our wives take on responsibilities that are really ours to take on. And we ought to be careful about that. One of the best Mother's Day gifts you could probably give to your wife is to recognize that and realize that there are certain responsibilities that you should be taking that you're not, and realize that and go to your wife and say, hey, you know what, this is really my responsibility. And I bet that would be a really great Mother's Day gift. See, I got that in there somehow. Okay, that's about all I had to say about Mother's Day. But all that to say that we then have the statement about husband of blood to me in here. And I just wanted to tell you, I'm just going to be honest with you, I don't know what this is talking about. I've looked at different possibilities of what it could be referencing, and I could go in through a list of all of them, but it really is not clear what she's saying, except that she's not happy that Moses hasn't fulfilled his responsibility. That we're clear on. And whether there's more to it, that she doesn't like the fact that she had that circumcision is necessary, we don't know that. That's been suggested in some commentaries. The bottom line is that God still saw this sign of the covenant as important. And God was going to even kill Moses when Moses was neglectful in this area. That's the point of the point that we can take away, that all the things that we don't know, we know that to be the case. Now, let me ask you a question. Do we have a sign of the covenant today? We are under the new covenant today. Do we have a sign? Think about it. Is there a sign? And the answer to that is yes. We explicitly have one. Do you remember what it says about the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? This is the what? The new covenant in my blood. So actually, we do. We do have the ordinance of the Lord's table and also baptism are signs, if you will, of the new covenant. They are ordinances of the new covenant, and they ought to be taken, as we talked about last week, to be taken very, very seriously and not be neglectful. We're living in a society where we like to be spiritual and not be religious. That's all over the place. I'm spiritual and not religious, and I don't like formalized religion, but I'm spiritual. And that is really an understandable reaction to the formality and the traditionalism that really had nothing to do with Scripture of generations gone by, that really added to the Bible in ways they never should have. And sometimes I think that's a reaction to that. But folks, let's not swing the pendulum so far the other way that we think that anything just kind of goes and we can do whatever we want when God has given us very specific instructions on things like baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are really the only two ordinances that God's given us. And we need to take them seriously because God takes these kinds of things seriously. And that would be the application that I could see from verses 24 through 26. Then finally, we finally see in verses 27 through 31, we see that God initiates his covenant relationship by connecting his people through belief and worship. That is, God relates to his people through belief and worship. The passage says that Aaron, and we won't take the time to read it again, but Aaron and Moses, they go and they present God's plan to the nation of Israel. And it says in the passage that they believed and worshiped. And I want to say this about this, that true belief always results in worship. You don't have true belief if you don't have worship. You can't say, well, I believe in God, but you never want to worship him. That's not saving faith. That's not true belief. We find this to be the case in that very passage in Romans 9 through 11. In Romans chapter 10, it says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We must confess with our mouth the Lord, the Master, the Lord Jesus, and believe in our heart and express that with our mouth. That's just natural. It's just what comes out in worship. And then right after that whole passage in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So this passage then says, what's reasonable when you truly believe in what Christ has done for you, you want to worship him. You want to attribute worth to him. How do you know whether you have true saving faith? How do you know whether or not you really believe? The answer is that you desire to worship him. Worship is a proper response of attributing all praise to someone who is truly worthy, and that is God himself. So, in looking at all of this, let's remind ourselves of four things. Number one, are you willing to be the potter? Are you willing to be the clay, rather? Are you willing to say, Lord, you're the potter, I'm the clay? Are you willing to say, Lord, you're the potter, I'm the clay? Number two, we must learn to rest in God as our loving Heavenly Father. We must learn to rest in God as our loving Heavenly Father. Number three, we must observe God's covenant practices in the right way. We're not under the Abrahamic covenant, now we're under the new covenant. But we have some, just two, covenant practices that God wants us to observe his way, and we must be careful to do that. And number four, we must glory that we are liberated from sin, but we must also remember that we are saved to serve the Savior. I didn't go into this much, and we'll go into this in the future, but God's purpose for liberating the nation of Israel was not just to liberate the oppressed. God's purpose was that they would be able to worship him. And when it comes to our relationship with God, it is not enough to just be thankful that God has liberated us from sin. Yes, we should be thankful for that. But we must understand that God saved us for a purpose. And that's why we must remain moldable for his purposes for his glory. God's the potter, we're the clay. God's the father, we're the children. May we worship him the way that he deserves to be worshiped, because we are trusting in him. And if you're listening today and you're saying, you know, I don't really know that I have that kind of relationship. Yeah, I believe that there's a God, and I believe the Bible, but it's not something where you have come to a place where you're believing in such a way that you want to worship God. It's fallen short of that kind of belief where you want to give yourself to God for his purposes. If that is the case, let me just encourage you to call me, to text me, to email me. You'll have opportunities to see how to do that in the next closing song here, or thing at the end. Let me just encourage you to do that. I'd be glad to take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure that you have a relationship with the Lord. Trust that this has been helpful for you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come to you this morning, we pray that you would just continue to help us, Lord, in these areas. Help remind us to be the clay, not the potter. Help us, Lord, to rest in you as our loving, gentle, heavenly Father. And may we stay moldable and malleable and flexible and changeable and teachable so that we can be usable for your purposes and for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.